another episode of the William Branham Historical Research Podcast. I'm your host, John Collins, the author and founder of William Branham Historical Research at william-branham.org, and with me I have my co-host, minister, and friend, Chenno Ross, pastor, and the voice of the Understanding Scripture and Truth by Chenno D. Ross YouTube channel. Chenno, I love it when you bring up topics that are going to make half the audience angry at me, and today is one of those topics, the ending of Mark 16. This is a big contention between a lot of different groups of Christians, and on the people who are in the Pentecostal charismatic movement, it actually became basically the foundational text, proof text of the entire movement. If you didn't believe this, you didn't believe the gospel. That's usually how it's presented to the people. And I've done long series of research into the fallout from this. There's some good that came from it, and there's some bad. But in the bad, with this belief set, there were these churches that would advertise with signs following. And this basically meant, we believe, the ending of Mark 16. And you'd walk into it, and one may be a healthy church, they're speaking in tongues, they're doing some things that, if you're Pentecostal, this is seen as a good thing. But you might walk into one in the middle of Kentucky, and they might hand you a snake. And not many people know this, there's a really famous snake handler in Cincinnati. I'm drawing a blank on his name. I've got his name on my website, but he was one of the more famous snake handlers, and he was deeply involved with Branham, the Latter Rain, the Voice of Healing Revivals. In fact, you can find his name on the transcripts, and it was either him or son had to have a hand amputated. There's some weird history. Actually, it was a relative, I think, but anyway, weird history, and I started piecing all of this together because there was one statement that I came across when trying to uncover Branham's hidden history, the ones that the stage persona they don't tell you about. And he mentions that he and his mentor Davis were holding a revival, and Davis started drinking poison in front of the crowd. And you know where this is headed. This is he's in a crowd of people that they have the with signs following, and the people in that movement would either drink poison to prove their faith or drink or handle a snake to prove their faith. What all comes back to the divisive belief on the end of Mark 16.
Well, you know, John, the last few podcasts, 3 or 4 or 5, we've been looking at Hobart Freeman's death and the aftermath of that. And I still have more to say, but I thought maybe we ought to take a break from that and get on a lighter topic. Although maybe it's not lighter if you've got people handling snakes and drinking poison and dying from it. We're still back to the theme of death. But there are plenty of other things that happened after Dr. Freeman's death that we're going to return to, and a lot more doctrinal stuff with regard to his teaching that we're going to return to. But this is something that we have not talked about in his teaching before, and that concerns the shorter versus the longer ending of Mark's gospel. It's a New Testament scholarship issue. It's definitely a textual manuscript issue. Some people in the audience may not be aware of this, but I would assume that probably the majority of people are, if they're familiar with their New Testament at all, especially the Gospels, and particularly the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They all end, differently in some regards and similarly in other regards. And there's really not been any dispute about the ending of Matthew or Luke, and there's not been any dispute about the ending of John's gospel. But there's definitely been volumes and volumes of books and scholarly papers which have been written concerning the ending of Mark's gospel. And it's really, do you accept the theory of the shorter ending, which will end with verse 8, or do you accept the longer ending, which is verse 9 to the end of the chapter? And people with their Bibles can pick it up and read what we're talking about. And I'll read the particular verses in the longer ending that we have reference to today here in just a moment. The manuscript evidence is almost well, I won't say overwhelming, but the manuscript evidence for the important, what they call the early codices. These are the, not the little small fragments like a P45, anything with a P in it. It's a little papyrus scrap. You know, we have about 5,000 witnesses to the New Testament text that are extant today. We don't have the gospel that Mark wrote with his own hands, what we call the autograph. Unfortunately, we don't have that. We don't have that for anything in the Bible. All we have are copies of copies of copies. And because we're English speaking, we have a translation of a translation of copies of copies of copies. You'll have little small pieces of papyrus material, the writing material that some of the early documents were written upon, like P45, which might just be a little 2-inch scrap, and it's literally torn, and you can only read a part of a verse, but it is old, like 2nd century AD. And so you get to see what the text was of that particular book and verse really close to when it was originally written. We have to go several centuries, and we get up into the 4th century, and we have our big codices where you have a full volume, you know, of the New Testament that will have a full copy of books like the Gospel of Mark. So you have the one that's Vaticanus, which is in the Vatican. You have the one that was discovered by Count Tischendorf and in the monastery on Mount Sinai, Sinaiticus. The one in Alexandria, Egypt, and you have others. So you have your, what they call codices. A codex was one of these bound, or not bound, but one of these large scrolls that had been discovered that go back to within a couple of hundred years of the time of Christ and the apostles. And you also have what they call versions. And the versions would be translations into another language, like Coptic or Ethiopian or Syriac or something like that. We obviously don't have any, you know, French or German or English. That was way too early to have those languages. And so in your early 4th century codices, they don't have the longer ending of Mark. What's interesting in one of them is the fact that they have a blank page or a blank section at the end of Mark's gospel. And what's interesting in that regard is this material, this parchment or vellum material, which would be the animal skin upon which the text was written, was extremely valuable. You don't just take notes, wad up a piece of paper because you miswrote something and throw it in the garbage can like we do today. That was priceless material. So the fact that they had something blank that they didn't fill the text in on has always puzzled people. And you can't make any determination on why, but some scholars have looked at Mark's gospel and have calculated the space that it takes in the handwriting of the earlier portion of the gospel in that codex, the space that it takes to write a letter, compose a word, and how many words fit on a line. And they've determined that, well, it looks like the longer ending of Mark from verse 9 through verse 20 would fit in that blank space. I think everyone would probably agree if they read Mark 16 and verse 8, that would be the last verse in the shorter ending of Mark. There's no way Mark ended his gospel with that. There's just no way he ended his gospel. Did he end it with what we have today, or is there another ending that is now lost that we don't have? You know, that scholars have been debating that for a long, long time. So I'm not here to pronounce, because I'm not a textual expert. I'm not here to pronounce whether the long ending that we have in most of our English translations today is original, that actually came from Mark or not. I do feel fairly confident in saying I don't think he ended his gospel with verse 8, because you're just missing all of the stuff that you would normally, that we find in the end of Matthew and that we find in the end of Luke, and then to a lesser degree in the end of John. So I'm going to end my little introduction with that, John, and let you say what you want to say. But that there's the shorter ending. It ends with verse 8. The longer ending is verses 9 through 20. We are very interested in one section of the longer ending. The longer ending has some of Christ's post-resurrection appearances in a real abbreviated form. For instance, in the longer ending does refer to Jesus appearing to these two unnamed disciples as they were traveling somewhere. Well, Luke's ending in his gospel gives us the long account of those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. So the long ending of Mark has other interesting stuff besides what we want to talk about. It has post-resurrection appearances, which more or less conform to what the other synoptic gospels end with. But it's these particular verses that we'll get to here in a moment that are our interest today.
I'll never forget whenever I came across the question, was the ending of Mark 16, as in the one that we have in the King James Bible, was it in the actual manuscripts? I never knew this could even be a question. We were taught King James only, and it was saved and preserved and written by God, penned by God through men, and there's different ways that you view this. I know that my opinion may differ with some people, but I've come to the opinion that God uses different individuals to speak through their voices, and the cumulative effect of all of those voices gives the bigger picture. But we were taught in such a way that suddenly they got struck with the empowerment of God, and like the spoken word that we have in the in the movement back in the latter rain days, instead it was a spoken word through a quill pen and a scroll. But I came to learn that this was actually a question, and I can't tell you how many months I spent on it. It drove me. We talked about text criticism. That's actually what drove me to that. I was trying to figure out, well, this just can't be. And the deeper I went, the more I realized how wrong I was in my view of what the Bible actually was. And when I began, I won't rehash what we talked about when we did the episode on text criticism, but the end result was I learned that I have a lot more to learn. That's really where I ended up. And, you know, the way it ends without that section, I can understand why somebody might want to add it, because it really ends if you read it and stop without the section that was potentially added or not added. It ends with, "And they were very afraid." But the thing of it is, if you read other literature from that era, that phrase, that way of thinking was part of the culture. It wasn't so much that it was a abrupt ending like we would read it today, but that's just how people thought, talked, viewed religion, etc. And they were very afraid. But I can understand why somebody want to add it. However, if you read other parts of the Bible, and I'm speaking now from my Pentecostal-y background, there are other parts of the Bible that support the idea that's being presented. So it's not that it's necessarily wrong. Where I draw the line between what I believe now and what I did believe, I do not believe that you should take one section of the Bible, not even a full chapter, but just one section of it, and then make a whole doctrine off of it and make it the primary focal point. Because when you do that, you're always going to end up into an error.
And I agree with that, John, and you would probably agree with me on this, even in a non-disputed section of the Bible. No, I don't think you should ever take one section, one chapter, even one chapter, and let alone one small, what we call a pericope, just a collection of a couple of verses, even if it's found in a non-disputed text, even if it's witnessed in all of the manuscripts. For a person to take one passage and build everything on it, as Hobart would try to do with things like Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. He never taught that in the context. He just used that verse and would say, now, the more you listen to my sermons, and people then would listen to his tapes, ad nauseum. The more you listen to the tapes, the more you hear the word of God, the more faith will come, the more your faith will grow. That is not what the two preceding verses say at all. It's talking about hearing the word of God in an evangelistic setting. Paul is saying, how can these people believe if they haven't heard? How can they hear if they don't have a preacher, how can you have a preacher if no one has been sent by God? And then he's quoting the Old Testament passage where he said how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of them that bring the gospel to us. So he's not talking about listening to faith messages and listening to healing messages. And the more you listen to those, the more faith you'll have. So there is a passage, Romans 10:17, that's not disputed in the manuscripts. But to your point, no, I don't believe that God ever intended for any of us to isolate a passage and then build a doctrine on it. And even less so, a disputed passage like the longer ending of Mark. I will say these verses that I'll read here in a moment so people can tell exactly where we're going and exactly what we're talking about. There's nothing heterodox or heretical that's found in these verses. There are two things, and one of them in particular, that are a little unusual. The one is not found anywhere else in the New Testament. You'd have to go to the Old for that. But it doesn't teach that, you know, Christians are supposed to have three heads on their body or something. It doesn't teach anything weird or heretical or unorthodox. It says what it says. So let me just read these verses so we'll know what we're talking about. And I'm not reading the whole longer ending. It's just the, as you said, with signs following. It's the signs following portion of this ending that has become, you know, the hot topic. So I'm really just looking at verses 17 and 18 of Mark 16. Now, these signs shall follow them that believe. And then he lists five signs. And we kind of want to, we're going to talk about all five of them. So there's the first, the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth. The first one, in my name, they shall cast out demons. That's not unusual. That's found throughout the Gospels. It's found in the book of Acts. But just think about that as we continue to read the signs. The second sign, they shall speak with new tongues. Verse 18, the third sign, they shall take up serpents. The fourth sign, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. And then the fifth sign, they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. And that last one is presents no problems at all. The laying on of hands for the healing of the sick was done throughout the four Gospels and done in the book of Acts. And then you have a, maybe not a laying on of hands, but unless you're going to say laying on of hands in the sense of anointing with oil, then you have that way over in James' little epistle in James chapter 5. And my point in discussing this today, John, is not so much to argue yes or no for the longer ending or yes or no for the signs. That's really not my point at all. My point is to talk about Dr. Freeman's use and reference to Mark 16. And where I would start is here. He never taught the Gospel of Mark as he taught some other books. He taught Romans, he taught 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Colossians, 1 John. He taught a lot of books. He never taught the Gospel of Mark. He never taught this chapter. He never exegeted these verses, these particular verses, although he made reference to them, at least part of them. He doesn't talk about the snakes and poison very often at all, but he talks about those three other signs, and he talks in so many of his messages, literally countless times, he would refer to those that believe will have signs following. He only references this section in passing. So he would pull out a phrase and it would be something about, well, it says in the Word of God in Mark 16 that if you believe, you'll speak in new tongues. And it does say that there, but he would just pull that out in passing and insert it into a sermon. He never referenced, by the way, verse 15. He never referenced verse 16, which could present a little problem when it said, he that believeth and is baptized will be saved. You know, it's almost, you'd have to deal with that and say, is that teaching that you can't be saved unless you're baptized? And he also never dealt with verse 19. And so after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Of course, Dr. Freeman believed that verse, believed the teaching of that verse, but what a glorious verse. This is the ascension and what theologians call the session of Christ. The session means he's currently sitting at the right hand of God. That is a huge theological statement made that, of course, the rest of the New Testament confirms and supports. But it doesn't give me anything, I think Dr. Freeman would say. It doesn't, you know, that's not really preaching material. I want to preach about speaking in tongues, casting out demons, and laying on of hands. I don't really want to talk about verse 19. So it was just a very selective use of the longer ending. And again, not the longer ending, just verses 17 and 18, and really just the portions of verses 17 and 18 that he wanted to use. I would say that probably you would most often hear him refer, and you knew, because if you were a Bible student, you had read your Bible and you had read Mark 16 and you knew exactly what these verses were saying. But this is the way he would most often refer to it. In verse 17, it said, "These signs will follow them that believe." And I can hear his voice ringing in my ears. And here I knew what was coming next. He would say, now it says, this is Hobart preaching. Now it says, "These signs will follow them that believe." Well, do you believe? Are you a believer? Then if you're a believer, these signs should be following your ministry. And so this was definitely, I'm not stretching at all to say this, this was definitely the message that he was giving to rank and file members. They were taught and encouraged to believe that if they were a believer, and that's from the beginning of verse 17, "These signs will follow them that believe." Are you a believer? Do you believe? If you believe, then you're a believer. Then he taught them to expect these signs would follow them in their daily witness as the man goes to work and as the woman goes grocery shopping, that these are the signs that are to follow a believer. What I would say in some pushback to that is if you look at the preceding verses, like verse 15, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation," or to every creature, that these verses are given within an evangelistic context. And so when you look at an evangelist in the New Testament, like Philip in Acts 8, who is called an evangelist, he did see at least some of these signs in Acts 8. I don't know that these verses should be preached in exactly the way Hobart did, because I know the feeling that it gave to members who didn't have some or all or any of these signs following their daily witness, they would feel guilty. And, you know, he preached this in the context of a local church setting, that if you're a believer, so if you're a Christian minister or a pastor or a teacher, then you should have signs following in your ministry. And again, I think if you read this in context, he's talking to the 11 apostles. It's in an evangelistic setting. And I'm not even here to dispute any of the signs, even the third and fourth one. I'm happy just to leave them there as they are. What I'm saying is, if the longer ending is the valid ending, and if those are five valid signs, I don't think that they are intended to be valid signs following the life of the rank and file member or your local pastor or your local Bible teacher who's doing a Bible study in your home. I think those would have been within the context of an evangelistic setting. When it ends in verse 20, saying the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word with signs following, of course, the word, in Dr. Freeman's opinion, was the end time message of faith that he was preaching, faith and healing and deliverance and deeper life and deeper deliverance. That was the word. But again, John, in the context here, I think the word that was being preached was the gospel And the gospel is the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. That's what this whole chapter is about. He has died, he has resurrected. And that was the gospel message. So if these signs are going to follow, they're not going to follow you preaching some end time message of faith. They're going to follow the preaching of the gospel, which is all centered on the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus.
I mentioned before I was studying the snake handling, and I got off into a tangent when I started studying the poison drinking, because there were, and I have looked and tried to find these articles, but there was this explosive court case where a company was selling commercial poison for churches, and it went into the court system because you just can't do this. This is not what you do. But back then, there was enough people who were in that type of mindset, they were doing it. And, you know, I got to just thinking about the repercussions of that type of mindset. I would never go into a church and handle a snake. You're just not going to get me to do it. In fact, there's a really good Ray Stevens song about that, if you're a fan of Ray Stevens, but you're just not going to do that if you're a normal person. But people get so caught up in the hype of this movement that they kind of turn off common sense and critical thinking. And for me, that's a huge problem. But then I started thinking through the way that we were taught the healing doctrine. And yes, we weren't handling a snake. No, we weren't drinking any poison. But there were things we were doing that were putting ourselves at risk. Maybe not the same level of risk, but quite a bit of risk. And then some of the more destructive cults that emerge from it, like the Freeman cult, well, they're in full-blown risk. I mean, people are dying from this. So how different is that type of doctrine from handling a snake? And it all comes back to the fact that if you put the wrong emphasis on a section of a passage of Scripture, you're going to come up with all kinds of bad things happen from it. And I came to the conclusion, and I'm going to say this very clearly because I know people will be upset about this whole video, but I came to the conclusion that it isn't really for me to decide whether it was actually in the original manuscript or not. It's just that we shouldn't be putting so much emphasis on it, and especially when we see people dying. If you see people dying because of something you're doing with doctrine, your doctrine has to be wrong.
And that's where Dr. Freeman's no medicine, no hospitals, no doctors, no medical science doctrine ended up, John. That's exactly where it ended up. I don't know that you can make a big difference between, no, they never handle snakes, by the way, or drank poison at Faith Assembly, but I don't know that you can make a big difference between those two of these five signs and the fact that, for instance, whenever he had this little sore on his left ankle because of an improper shoe fit, that he just ignored it, continued to wear the shoes, the little blister became a boil, you know, became gangrenous, became a place where necrosis set in, and he ended up dying of that, among other things. We talked earlier, John, about Psalm 91. He always said Psalm 91 is your assurance policy. You don't need insurance when you have assurance. It's like the Affleck duck on TV now. You don't need insurance, you need assurance. And so he had people canceling their insurance because he said insurance is a negative confession.
Have you ever wondered how the Pentecostal movement started, or how the progression of modern Pentecostalism transitioned through the latter rain, charismatic, and other fringe movements into the new apostolic reformation? You can learn this and more on William Branham Historical Research's website, william-branham.org. On the books page of the website, you can find the compiled research of John Collins, Charles Paisley, Stephen Montgomery, John McKinnon, and others, with links to the paper, audio, and digital versions of each book. You can also find resources and documentation on various people and topics related to those movements. If you want to contribute to the cause, you can support the podcast by clicking the Contribute button at the top. And as always, be sure to like and subscribe to the audio or video version that you're listening to or watching. On behalf of William Branham Historical Research, we want to thank you for your support.
You know, so much goes back to positive thinking in confession and negative thinking in confession. And that goes back to what? To lifting verses totally out of their context. Proverbs 6:2, Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Thou art snared with the words of thy mouth. Those were favorite verses of his that he said hundreds of times, pulled them out of their context. Doing that leads to pulling something else out of it, its context, until eventually you have a completely unbiblical, unscriptural, unorthodox, heretical, twisted, misguided system of belief. And that's exactly where he ended up. Where when we talked earlier about Psalm 91, Psalm 91 makes a lot of beautiful promises to the child of God, but it has to be interpreted in light of everything else in the Bible. And when Jesus was during his period of temptation in the wilderness, the Psalm 91 was one of the passages that Satan actually quoted to him. Jesus is on the pinnacle of the temple, and the devil says, throw yourself off, because the Bible says that if you throw yourself off, you have a proof text. You actually have a proof text that you can claim, as Hobart always said. He said there's 7,847 promises that you can claim. Some brother in Canada had counted them, that there is a proof text that you can claim. And the Bible was not written. God does not intend us to go through the Bible claiming things. It is not piecemeal. It is organic. It is a seamless robe. It all fits together. And so when Jesus was challenged, the Son of God was challenged with a proof text from the Old Testament. He didn't say, well, you have misquoted, you know, you have jumbled up the language of. No, the passage was quoted more or less accurately, that God will send his angels and they will bear us up lest we dash our foot against the stone. But what Jesus realized, and what we are trying to help people realize and warn them to understand, is you can't take verses out of their context and then presume upon God. Jesus knew that that is exactly what Psalm 91 said. Yes, God does promise protection, but that does not mean you aren't to use common sense and provide insurance for your family on your automobile and on your house, because Jesus saw that Satan had misapplied that. He was misrepresenting the intent of Psalm 91. And in the process of doing that, he was encouraging Jesus to demand from God, to put God in such a position where he has to respond because you quoted a verse. That's not the way God operates. It's not the way Christianity is, and it's not the way the Bible was written. So coming back to our text, we've got five signs here that will follow those that believe. I would ask people this question in my own thinking and meditating on this passage. Can we pick and choose which of the signs follow our ministry? I mean, I don't think we should be able to do that. Maybe we can. I don't know. I wouldn't think that we could pick or choose. So if we can't pick and choose, must we include that third one and fourth one in our ministry? You know, it's almost like people want to have their cake and eat it too. They want to say, now I believe in signs following. Do you really? You mentioned Eastern Kentucky, or you mentioned Kentucky. It's primarily in Eastern Kentucky. And I don't know why. I live in Kentucky and I've lived here for 30 years. And I don't know why we have to have such a bad rap when it comes to religion, but we definitely do. William Branham was born in Kentucky. Hobart Freeman was born in Kentucky. And over in Eastern Kentucky, yeah, you do have some, to this day, maybe not as prevalent as it was 50 years ago, but to this day, you do have churches who, what, John? Well, they're going to be even more faithful than Faith Assembly to the text of Scripture. And they're going to say, we believe in the longer ending, and we don't believe you have the right to pick and choose what part of the longer ending you're going to accept. And, you know, you almost have to tip your hat to those folks if you're going to be this literalistic and this, yeah, can we pick and choose which ones? And let's make sure we just exclude that third and fourth one, casting out demons. Yes. You know, we see that elsewhere in the gospel, speaking in tongues. It's all in the book of Acts. There was a whole problem in Corinth in that church because they were speaking in tongues, laying hands on the sick. We see that. But what about that third and fourth one? Are we allowed to drop these two from our theology? So that if you don't have these signs following your ministry, then you fill in the blank. You know, if you don't have these signs following your ministry, this is a way Hobart would teach, but Hobart would never exegete the passage. He would just say, well, now the liberal scholars have, of course, taken out the longer ending of Mark. But I would imagine, don't have any proof of this, I would imagine in Hobart's earlier seminary days, because he was trained, he did know some actual technical and doctrinal matters. I would assume that in his seminary pre-baptism in the Holy Spirit day, so this would be the years prior to 1966 in his life, that he might not have agreed with the longer ending, that he might have accepted the shorter ending of Mark, or that he might have said, I don't accept the short ending of Mark. I think there is another ending which is simply lost to us today. It's not the longer ending we have in the KJV, but there was another longer ending. That would be my guess where he would go, because I think that's where most of scholarship was as far as the people that Dr. Freeman was listening to.
You know, and that's just it. The people he was listening to, this doctrine was widely appealing to a large number of people for many, many years. And the movement, as it began to grow, it became popular as a foundational text. In fact, Branham would often, not often, but he would use the phrase, the gospel of divine healing. And that gospel developed from the with signs following belief set, developed basically from this passage. Whenever I was studying this out, I started looking through the number of times that Mark 16 was referenced, and it's almost every sermon. It may not be directly quoted in every sermon, but every single sermon went back there. And again, yeah, I can't stress this enough. If you emphasize one passage above the rest, you're not even putting the book into balance. So I started looking at that, and then I went beyond that. How many other groups were doing the same thing? And it's back as far as you can go. And then the thought hit me, you know, I still had not yet decided, do I believe it's there? Do I believe it wasn't? And I never made that decision, because there's no way to prove it. But what if it wasn't? What if it wasn't, and you built this entire, I mean, literally the entire movement is based on that. The entire movement, what if it was wrong? Does that mean that the movement itself was wrong? And I had to come to terms with the fact that there's just so much gray in between the black and white, that there will never be answers to any of this. And I finally came to the conclusion, I'll never answer that question. But for me, I'd rather have balance. And so I've tried many different churches. If I go into a church and they start saying, now we believe if signs following, that's when I hit the door.
Well, you know, you just said there, John, that you have done some research, and they might not refer to it directly, but there's an allusion to it with, you know, with signs following or confirming the word. The Lord, they went everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word. You know, is your word confirmed? Do you have a confirming word? You know, there's some type of phrase that they're pulling out of that. And I would say the reason that they go back to it so often is because it's the text that supports the doctrine they want to teach. So that's the same with Proverbs 6:2, Proverbs 18:21, John 10:10, the abundant life. The reason that they use the verse is because it teaches a pet doctrine that they have. And this is never right. I don't care what the pet doctrine. The pet doctrine can be a true doctrine, but there's more than that one true doctrine, which happens to be your own personal pet doctrine. There are more doctrines than that. And you need to give equal space. I won't even say equal space. You need to exaggerate the amount of time given to a doctrine based on its significance in the Bible. And as we keep stressing, the significant doctrine in the New Testament, the most significant doctrine, is the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That is the gospel. And Paul identifies in 1 Corinthians 15, in the first, I don't know, five or six verses of 1 Corinthians 15, which will be his big magnum opus on the doctrine of the bodily resurrection of Christ. He tells us what the gospel is. And the gospel, the Greek word is a euangelion, and that's translated in the King James Bible as gospel. Well, neither one of those words tell you anything unless you know what euangelion means. Euangelion is transliterated in English as evangelism or evangelistic, but neither euangelion, unless you're Greek, means anything to you. Neither does gospel. What is gospel? Well, euangelion means the good news. That's what the meaning of the word is. And we kind of know that from going to church, that gospel means the good news. That's what the word, English word gospel, means, because it's translating the Greek word euangelion. What is the good news? The good news isn't speaking in tongues. It's not snake handling. It's not divine healing. It's not casting out demons. As good as those things may be, definitely healing is good. And if you have a demon cast out of you and now you are demon free, that is very good. That is wonderful. But that's not the good news. The good news in the New Testament is everything about the Lord Jesus. And that's my problem with Hobart's ministry from start to finish. And I'm sure it's your problem with William Branham and the rest of the ministry. If you have some teaching on healing, I'm totally fine with that. And if you have some teaching on casting out demons, I'm totally fine with that. But that's not the gospel. And if we're going to put emphasis where emphasis needs to be, then we need to major on the majors and minor on the minors. And I have messages I preached literally, John, in the 1980s against Dr. Freeman and against Faith Assembly, and they were entitled Majoring on the Minors, because I thought that's exactly what they were doing. I was willing to admit and give them, yes, there is divine healing. Yes, there is exorcism in the New Testament. And I'm all in favor of that. I want to see people demon free, and I want to see people walking in healing. I know what it's like to be sick. I don't want to be sick. I don't want you to be sick. I don't want any Christian to be sick. But I still think there's something higher than that. And that is learning about the person and work of the Lord Jesus. So back to our signs, John. Let me just look at this third and fourth one for a moment, because those are the hot button topics. The first one said they'll cast out demons. We're all fine with that. Although, you know, although there are a lot can be said about people and their deliverance ministries. And hopefully we'll have some opportunities in the future to talk in our podcast about Dr. Freeman's deliverance ministry. The second sign is they will speak with new tongues. Well, they did in Acts 2 and Acts 10 and Acts 19 and 1 Corinthians 14. So speaking in tongues is not a heretical, aberrant doctrine. It's a Christian doctrine. It's found in other places in the New Testament. And the last of the five signs, they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. That's also a Christian doctrine. There's nothing wrong with that. What about verse 18 and this third sign? Notice the way in which it is written. The other sign said they shall cast out demons, they shall speak in tongues, they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Verse 18 says, they shall take up serpents. Well, are you taking up serpents? It says you shall. I only know of a handful of churches that take up serpents, and they generally end up without a hand. The handful of churches that take up serpents no longer have a hand or an arm because they've been bitten. Dr. Freeman didn't believe in taking up serpents. I mean, He didn't, or they would have brought a box with rattlesnakes and cottonmouths and copperheads in there, and they would have reached in there and picked them up. It is kind of hard for me to get my mind around the fact, John, but I've seen the videos. I mean, I have literally seen the videos and the documentaries of the snake handling churches. They are, in their mind, trying to practice what the Bible teaches. And you couldn't ask for a more literal practice of a verse than what they do. But do any of us who aren't a part of a snake handling church, do any of us really think that's what this passage is saying? It that is what it says. But is that what it means? It says they shall. It doesn't say you might accidentally have a snake bite you. That's the New Testament example in Acts 28, where Paul accidentally had a serpent bite him. And assuming that the longer ending of Mark is valid, Paul was able to experience the deliverance by God of the effects of being bitten by a poisonous serpent. It said he literally just shook him off in the fire. And while all the other heathens on the island were watching, they're saying, yeah, he's escaped shipwreck, but vengeance suffers not this man to live. The gods have found him. He's going to die. They kept watching him. And Paul just kept gathering more sticks and building a bigger fire. And then they changed their mind and said, no, I don't think God's after him. I think he might be a god because he was bitten by this serpent and never died. I see an accidental case of this, assuming the longer ending is a valid ending, or just that idea. And that idea is certainly valid, that God can and will protect his people. He did definitely protect the apostle Paul in Acts 28. But that's not what this passage says. This passage says you shall pick up serpents. And of course, the meaning of that would be, and they would not cause you any harm. I don't know anybody except, as I said, someone who is a part of a snake handling church that, even though they say, oh, I believe the longer ending of Mark. Do you really believe it? I'm not saying go test it, but do you really believe it? If you have some common sense, go, no, I don't believe that I should actively do that. Well, do you believe you should actively do the other thing? Should you actively go lay hands on the sick? Or is that just something that accidentally happened? No, you believe you should actively do that. Why not actively do the third thing? And I'm not encouraging actively doing this third sign. I'm just asking people to look at your own theology and say, why is it that I believe what I believe, and why is it that I pick and choose? And maybe it's common sense, and common sense is wonderful.
You always beat me to my main points, man. I was headed to the same exact point, that whenever you hear the word gospel in these movements, they never really explain the full details of what the gospel is. And I've mentioned this a few times. If you really want to know what the gospel is and you're in one of these movements, go to a church that is not Pentecostal charismatic, whether you are still Pentecostal or charismatic or not. Just go to one that's not and ask them, what is the gospel? The first time that I did this, I got this nice little book, which was really thin. It might have been, I don't know, 1/8 of an inch thick. It says clearly, what is the gospel? And pastor handed me the book, and I thought, there's no way you can explain the gospel in this little thin book. And he said, what do you mean? And I said, it's more complicated than that. And he says, well, you've got the wrong gospel, John. I began to understand that the problem is, because they have put so much focus on one little section of one chapter of one book of one of four gospels, because so much emphasis is put on that, they have to pick and choose and try to find other passages that support that as being the foundation. In other words, it wasn't a foundation. It was just a passage that casually mentioning this. But because so much is built on top of it, you have to look at it, and you literally have to read it through other verses to make it say the complicated thing that they're trying to make say. So then when you ask, what is the gospel? Well, now you've got to quote Peter, you've got to quote Corinthians, you basically have to reconstruct what the gospel is. And in doing so, you've made a new gospel. So I've come to the conclusion that I don't want something that's so complicated I can't even explain it. I did like that little book, but even that book I'm learning was too thick. The gospel's really simple. It's not meant to be so complicated. And the average person doesn't have to be a theologian to understand the gospel. It's the good news. Jesus has come. He died for your sins. I mean, it's very, very simple, right? But it's so complex that I think, in my opinion, working with all of the people who have escaped these cults, some of them leave Christianity, some for a time, some for a long time. It's because they have been misrepresented what the religion actually is. And this is a huge part of that misrepresentation.
It certainly is. I said earlier that Hobart never spent any time exegeting this. The fourth sign, John, is the only one that places a conditional statement. It is given in a conditional context. And all of this is important. And this is even assuming that you accept the longer ending of Mark as it is in the KJV. This is so important to your study of Scripture, to study it exactly for what it says and exactly in its context. And the fourth sign says that if you drink any deadly thing, it will not hurt you. That's the only one of the five that is in a conditional context with the word if. It doesn't say they shall go do these things. It's the only one in a conditional context, and it's the only one that we don't have an actual example of in the New Testament. We'd have to go back to the days of Elijah or Elisha to find something similar to drinking something poisonous and it not hurting you. And the only snake example in the New Testament that we have is, of course, the one with Paul in Acts chapter 28. Let me conclude, John. We've gone just about our full time. Let me put this in a little bit of a historical context. There was an early Pentecostal leader, by early I mean late 1800s, early 1900s, whose name was Stanley Frodsham. He was not one of the founders of the Assemblies of God denomination, but he was one of the early superintendents of AG. He was born in England. I think he moved maybe and lived in Canada, but he was probably best known by the people that are in the circles you and I came out of, Pentecostal, charismatic, NAR, that kind of mindset that puts so much of an emphasis on signs following. He wrote a book about Smith Wigglesworth entitled Smith Wigglesworth, Apostle of Faith. It's a little paperback book, had a purple cover on it. In the 1970s, all of us were going around with our Smith Wigglesworth, Apostle of Faith. That was written by Stanley Frodsham because Frodsham knew Smith Wigglesworth personally. And Smith Wigglesworth, you know, Hobart references him often. He is still talked about today because of just these incredibly miraculous accounts, allegedly, that happened in Smith Wigglesworth's life. He was an English plumber, but he went around preaching the gospel. And he just raised the dead and did every conceivable thing. Not only did Stanley Frodsham write that book in 1948, but in 1928, guess what he wrote? He wrote a seminal book, and the title of the book was With Signs Following. That's where this idea and that phrase, I know it came from Mark 16, long ending, but that's where it became popularized in Pentecostal circles and in the charismatic world that came after the early Pentecostal movement. With Signs Following and it's still in print today, was Stanley Frodsham's attempt to document a lot of the miracles that had been seen in early Pentecostalism. He was one of the editors of the Pentecostal Evangel, the magazine that was a part of Assemblies of God literature in the early 20th century. And my point in mentioning Frodsham is Stanley Frodsham lived to be 87 years old. He died in 1969, just 3 years after Dr. Freeman had entered the charismatic Pentecostal world in 1966. So that book, made the rounds. That book is almost 100 years old with signs following. And then he, you know, as I said, you know, 20 years later, wrote the book on Smith Wigglesworth. Both of those were primary books in Dr. Freeman's library. They were a seminal influence on his early charismatic life. He read those books non-critically, as I certainly did. I think we all did early in my charismatic Christian life. You know, any book that you could get that gave stories to support your new beliefs, well, obviously that went to the top of the book list in your mind because you had come out of some other kind of denominational church. Now you're needing some verification, some support for your charismatic Pentecostal beliefs, and you were unaware of these important figures in Pentecostal history. And then you find, wow, Stanley Frodsham has written a book entitled With Signs Following, documenting all these miracles in early Assemblies of God movement. But of course, the problem that I came to realize later is that these were stories that had not been verified. They were simply stories. And I'm not saying that none of them happened. I'm not saying that they were all false, but I am saying that they were not verified. They're not verified like the New Testament documents are, for sure. And some of the stories are really fantastic. And so then you come to a new generation. We talked about this a few weeks ago with Mel Tari, the Indonesian evangelist who wrote the book Like a Mighty Wind. That's more like the modern version. You know, Stanley Frodsham wrote With Signs Following, you know, these are the signs that will follow the preaching of all of you Christian ministers. He wrote that way back in the 1920s. Now, in the early 70s, we have a more up-to-date account of what? Signs following the ministry of the church in Indonesia, where they are walking on water, they are raising the dead, they are turning the water into wine. These books all played a major role in Dr. Freeman's life. All of these books did. And they were coming out early in his charismatic experience. And unlike some of us who got to the place where we were willing and able to go back and critically read these books and read them with discernment, not read them with criticism, but read them critically, read them with discernment and say, now, do I really think that the people in Indonesia changed water into wine 30 or 40 different separate times? I find that hard to believe because I see the water being turned into wine, Jesus' first miracle at the wedding feast, Cana in Galilee, at the request of his mother. I find so much Christological in that account in John 2 and that story there. I don't find that as some flippant thing that if you're having a party and you run out of Kool-Aid and all you have is water, well, you can turn the water into Kool-Aid for the kids, or you can turn the water into wine for adults and have communion. I think there's so much Christologically being taught by John in telling us that story. I don't think that it's just something flippant that you can throw out there and do. And so I'll end with this. And then later, John, there was one other book that came out about Stanley Frodsham. And I remember this was an early book on my bookshelf. It was entitled Prophet with a Pen. And it was written by his only daughter, whose name was Faith Campbell. So you have this legacy. You have Smith Wigglesworth, who was friends with Stanley Frodsham. So Stanley Frodsham wrote about Smith Wigglesworth. He is the one who documented, put in his book. When I say documented, he just narrated the stories of Smith. And then years later, Faith Campbell, who is Stanley Frodsham's daughter, comes along and writes this biography about her father entitled Prophet with a Pen. So there are just a lot of interesting things, but that title for the book, With Signs Following, came from Mark 16. And not only did the title, but this whole push for an emphasis upon you need to have these signs in your life and church in order for you to be valid that came through some early Assemblies of God ministry.
Well, this has been a fun and interesting conversation. And I, like I said, you set me up. I'm going to get all kinds of hate mail because even just mentioning Mark 16, it has become so divisive. And honestly, that's really, for me, it's telling because it's become so divisive. There are people that view it as such that you're not a Christian if you don't believe it like I do. And yet, many of them who believe it like that have no idea that the passage is even something that could be in question. So it's been fun, entertaining, scary, and who knows what hate mail I get. Thank you for setting me up like this.
Oh, you're welcome, John. Anytime.
Well, if you've enjoyed our show and you want more information, you can check us out on the web. You can find us at william-branham.org. For more about the dark side of the New Apostolic Reformation, you can read Weaponized Religion, From Christian Identity to the NAR, available on Amazon, Kindle, and Audible.